Okay, we're picking up tonight in 2 Samuel 16. We covered chapter 15 last week, and of course we're talking about this coup d'etat that Absalom is perpetrating against his father, David. And last week we saw where David and the people of Jerusalem were fleeing Jerusalem. And we saw where David left 10 of his concubines behind to take care of the palace. But then many of David's followers and leaders left the city. And we spent a lot of time at the end of the lesson last week talking about what David said regarding whether or not he would ever be able to go back to Jerusalem. And in verse 25, David said this, chapter 15, verse 25. He says, "Take the ark of God back into the city." This is what David is telling the priest, Zadok. And then he says, "If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again." And as I shared with you, it was more the idea of not so much seeing the ark, but seeing what the ark represented. Because God said that his presence would be above the mercy seat, which was between the cherubim on the cover, the lid, the atonement cover of the ark of the covenant. And so when David talks about this, he's talking about literally being able to be in the presence of God. And we shared the psalm where David, Psalm 27 last week, where David talks about being able to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in his temple forever. That's the desire of David's heart. But David goes on to say here, verse 26, "But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." And so we talked about last week, having a heart like David's, having this heart to want to see, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord forever, to be in his presence forever. But also having a heart that no matter what comes our way in this life, that it is more important for us to be in the center of God's will than to have what we want. David's desire was to be able to go back to Jerusalem someday. But he's saying, but if that doesn't come to pass, may God's will be done. And he was content with that. So now we come to chapter 16. Let's just dig in. Verse 1. "When David had gone a short distance beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine." Now, you may remember Ziba. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 9, verse 9. Because Ziba is the one that David placed in charge of what he had given to Mephibosheth. Remember, Mephibosheth was Jonathan's son, and David brought him into his kingdom, basically, and let him sit at his table, and restored to him the land of his father Saul. So in chapter 9, verse 9, David says to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." And then it tells us, now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Now, let me just kind of give you a side note here, because you know, we've talked about David losing several sons at this point. And you may think, you know, he's getting down to just two or three. Au contraire. David has at least 19 sons, or had at least 19 sons that are mentioned in the scriptures. So he has at least 16 left at this point. And so they had big families back then, suffice it to say. And of course, David and Solomon had a lot of children because of all the wives and concubines that they had. So back to chapter 16. This is the Ziba who was placed in charge of the property that David gave to Mephibosheth. And so when David is on the summit, just beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives, Ziba shows up with all these goodies to give to David. Verse 2. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat. And the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." Now remember, I told you that just beyond the top of the Mount of Olives, it becomes desert immediately. It's lush on the western side, and the eastern side is desert. And so that's where David is. And so he's taking them provisions to sustain them. And then David asked, verse 3, "Where is your master's grandson?" Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem." And listen what he says. He puts these words into Mephibosheth's mouth. Ziba says, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom.'" There's no record that Mephibosheth said this. We don't know if this is true or not. I find it a little hard to believe that Mephibosheth would have said that, but it's entirely possible that he held a grudge, that David became king, took over Israel, but you would think he would have let that go the way David has treated him. But it could be Ziba saying this simply to get in David's good graces at this point, knowing that Absalom is coming along and he's perhaps chosen the man whom he thinks will be the victor, going to David to stay in his good graces. But we don't know. We're not told for sure. All we know is what he says here. Verse 4. Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." Well, now we have a bit of a motive as to why Ziba may have said what he said. Not only to get in David's good graces, perhaps, but to get all the property. If he makes Mephibosheth look bad by putting those words in his mouth, then perhaps David will give him control of all that property and it will become his, which is exactly what happens. Now, one thing that is interesting to note here, what kind of legal process has David gone through here? None. Now, this is the kind of thing that we see in dictatorships, where the power goes to the person's head, and they begin to ignore legalities and the rule of law, and they start making decisions based on their own whims. So here David has given all the property that he gave to Mephibosheth to Ziba just based on his word. And then Ziba says, "I humbly bow, may I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." So he humbles himself before David. Verse 5. As King David approached Bahurim, which is it's a town on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's a small town basically in the desert between Jerusalem and Jericho. Remember, I told you last week that Jericho is about 15 miles due east of Jerusalem, But down those slopes, down into the wilderness, that's where Jericho is. But Jericho happens to be an oasis. In fact, the largest oasis in the world. Three distinctives about Jericho we teach when we're on tour. One is the largest oasis in the world, the lowest city on the face of the whole earth, 900 feet below sea level, and the oldest city on the face of the earth. There are ruins there that date back 10,000 years, which is 4,000 years before creation based on the Jewish calendar. All right, so as David approaches Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. Now, you may have a heading in your Bible that says, Shimei curses David. Do you have that in your Bible? Okay. Well, here's this guy, Shimei, who's coming out now, and he's about to curse David. Now, why would he do that? Well, we're just told he's from the same clan as Saul's family. Well, there's a pretty good motive right there. His name was Shimei, son of Gerar, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guard were on David's right and left. Now, you got to wonder about the sanity of this guy, don't you? either the guy's insane or he's terribly brave. But he's coming out and throwing rocks at the king and his soldiers, and he's cursing him. Verse 7. As he cursed, Shimei said, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. So he's making a charge there, basically, that you've reigned in place of Saul. That's true, but the implication here is that you've done it illegally. Then he says, the Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. True statement? Nope. Not yet. And of course, we know the rest of the story, and we know that that isn't going to happen. But at this point, if we were reading this as live news today, we wouldn't know. We wouldn't know the outcome of it. It says, you have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. Well, there's a certain amount of truth in what he's saying, because David certainly has been a man of blood. He's been a warrior, hasn't he? And he's taken the lives of many thousands of people through the years, through battles and so forth. He's also a man of blood in that he was a murderer. Remember? And so, there's some truth in what he's saying, but he also has been forgiven. But remember what God said about David when it came to building the temple? He said, you are not to do it because you are a man who has shed blood. We've talked many times about the consequences of sin and the fact that you can be forgiven, but there are still ongoing consequences. This is one of the ongoing consequences in David's life, that he couldn't build the temple, something that he wanted to do for the Lord. But the Lord said, no, Solomon will be the one to build the temple for me. Now, part of the consequence, too, is this very thing that's happening here, people getting the wrong idea and cursing David as a result of his past sin. Now, we're going to come back to this toward the end of the lesson. But it's interesting, David's response, or lack of response. But let's move on. Verse 9. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, and who is Zeruiah? Anybody remember? David's sister. Okay. So Abishai is what to David? Nephew and brother of Joab. Remember, we talked about Joab being the commander of David's army and being his nephew. Abishai is his brother. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." I mean, this guy's just ready to go to war at the drop of a hat for David. He's ready to go to battle. Well, it's not the first time that we've seen him be willing to do something like this. Go with me to 1 Samuel 26, starting with verse 5. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down into the camp with me to Saul?" "I'll go with you," said Abishai, always ready to go. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today," right now here he's going to be a prophet, okay? "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice," as if to say, "I won't need to strike him twice, because he'll be dead with one stabbing." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish," which is exactly what happened. "But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head, and let's go." And so David wouldn't let Abishai do what he wanted to do. All right, back to 2 Samuel 16. So Abishai now is ready to take on Shimei and go straight to him and cut his head off. But David doesn't allow it. And let me just interject. What he says here in verse 9, he says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king?" It's a very common expression, this idea of a dead dog. In fact, let's go to a couple of places. Go to chapter 9, verse 8. We see Mephibosheth refer to himself in that way. When David was ready to restore the property to Mephibosheth, in 2 Samuel 9, 8, it says, "Mephibosheth bowed down and said, 'What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?'" So it's like he's referring to himself in a very humble way. Now when Abishai says it, it's a very condemning way, ridiculing the man. Let me go take the head off this dead dog, is what he's saying. Let me show you another passage. Go to 1 Samuel 17:46. You remember the story of David and Goliath. First Samuel 17:46. And this is Goliath. Let me make sure I've got the right place here. I've got the wrong reference, I think. In any case, it's where Goliath says, oh, here it is, verse 43. Goliath says to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So it's this idea of a put down, and Goliath is saying, "Do you think of me as nothing but a dog here?" And so Abishai uses basically the same terminology in referring to Shammai. "Let me go take the head off this dead dog." All right, back to 2 Samuel 16, verse 10. But the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah?" Now, saying it this way is like a real put down to Abishai. Remember, we've talked about this before, where a lot of times in the scriptures they will refer to somebody in kind of a put down and saying, "The son of so and so," and here David is referring to his nephew in the same way. It's kind of like what we've talked about before, where, and we do this a lot tongue in cheek, but if you have a child who does something wrong, one of you may say to your spouse, "Oh, he's your son." Yeah, not mine. He's yours. And so what David is doing here is he's saying, wait a minute now, what do we have in common here? Because I'm not like you. I'm not ready to take this guy's head off. And I thought we were family here, but you must be the son of Zeruiah. As if to say, you're not really related to me. So it's a bit of a put down. So he's saying, what do I have in common with you? And then listen to his attitude. If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, "Curse David," who can ask, "Why do you do this?" Now, this is the same kind of attitude that David had back in the last chapter, when he said, basically, "God's will be done." Saying, "Let him do to me," chapter 15, verse 26, "let him do to me whatever seems good to him." And so David is putting this experience in the center of the sovereignty of God. And he's saying, yes, this man is cursing me, but hasn't God sovereignly caused this to happen? And so he accepts it. You know, it's the idea of, are we going to accept good from the Lord and not accept what we consider to be bad from the Lord? In spite of the fact that we know from Scripture that he uses all of that to conform us to the image of his son. All right, back to 2 Samuel 16, verse 11. Then David said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who is of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite?" Now, let me explain what he's saying here. He's saying, my own son of the tribe of Judah, flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone, is trying to kill me. That's nothing. I mean, what this guy is doing from the tribe of Benjamin is nothing compared to that. He's trying to put it into perspective. He's saying, this is no big deal what Shammai is doing because my own son is trying to kill me, trying to take my life and take my position. So he says, leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. Do we know God told him to? We're not told that. But again, if God is sovereign, which He is, and He's totally sovereign, because there's no such thing as partial sovereignty, then God ordained this to take place. And David got that. The Lord has told him to. Verse 12. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today. Now that's the attitude we ought to have. Because there is nothing bad that comes into a believer's life. Because again, God has ordained to use it all in our lives. Verse 13. So David and his men continued along the road while Shammai was going along the hillside opposite him, cursing as he went and throwing stones at him and showering him with dirt. The king and all the people with him arrived at their destination exhausted. And there he refreshed himself. Well, you don't have to spend a whole lot of time in the wilderness, in the desert, to be exhausted. And then add to it the fact that you're running for your life because one of your family members is trying to kill you. And then you've got this loon over here yelling at you and throwing dirt and rocks at you. Now, can you imagine? You could get exhausted pretty quickly. So he gets to where he's going, and it says there he refreshed himself. Verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the men of Israel came to Jerusalem. And Ahithophel was with him. Now remember, we talked about him before. And it is Bathsheba who is the granddaughter of Ahithophel, who was the counselor to King David. But he is basically turning on David at this point. Verse 16. Then Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said to him, long live the king, long live the king. Now, is this treason on Hushai's part? No, because last week we talked about David saying to him, I want you to go and stay in the palace. I want you to stay and serve under Absalom because you can be like a spy for me and you can send information back. Look at chapter 15, verse 32. When David arrived at the summit of the Mount of Olives, where people used to worship God, Hushai the Archite was there to meet him, his robe torn and dust on his head. David said to him, if you go with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king. I was your father's servant in the past, but now I will be your servant. Then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. Won't the priests Zadok and Abiathar be there with you? Tell them anything you hear in the king's palace. Because those two priests were on David's side. They were loyal to David. So that's what he does. So in chapter 16, when he says, long live the king, long live the king, it's not really treason because he is still serving David. And isn't it interesting He doesn't say, it's a little ambiguous when he says, long live the king. He doesn't say, long live you, King Absalom. And he doesn't mention David either. He could be saying, long live David, who's king. Now, we don't know. A little ambiguous. Verse 17, Absalom called Hushai. Is this the love you show your friend? Meaning, is this the love you show King David? Why didn't you go with your friend? Hushai said to Absalom, know the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, like the people surrounding you, Absalom, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you. And that was pretty common in that day. If you served one, you served the other, and it was like serving the same person. But certainly not when they're in conflict with one another. But again, he's doing this under orders from David. All right, verse 20. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? Now remember, he's the grandfather of Bathsheba. And listen to the advice that he gives. Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. Now, you think, what exactly is he saying? What does this mean here? That you've made yourself a stench and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. Well, here's what he's getting at. He's suggesting to do something so perverted and so egregious that when David hears about it, there will be no hope of reconciliation. And so what it will say to the people is, if you side with Absalom, you don't have to worry about there being some treaty or some giving in of Absalom to David or vice versa because of this horrible thing that has taken place. It will strengthen Absalom's position with the people. And he will be saying to the people, there's no chance I will ever make peace with my father. Verse 22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now, there was a similar thing that took place back in the time of Jacob. Now, let me just take you there for a minute. Go with me to Genesis 35, verse 21. Genesis 35, 21. It says here, Israel moved on again and pitched his tent. Of course, Israel being another name for whom? Jacob. Moved on again and pitched his tent beyond Migdal Eder. While Israel was living in that region, Reuben, who is the son of Jacob, he's the oldest son of Jacob, Reuben went in and slept with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And then look what it says. And Israel heard of it. Now, it's a little indistinct here when it says Israel heard of it. Does it mean Jacob heard of it? Could be. But it also could mean, and no doubt Jacob did hear of it, but it also could mean the nation of Israel heard of it. Okay? It didn't remain secret. Now let me show you what happens as a result of that sin. Go with me to Genesis 49, verse 3. This is where Jacob, before he dies, is giving the blessing to his sons. Genesis 49, verse 3. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. So far, so good. Until we read the next verse. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. And so what did he lose? He lost everything. He lost the rights of being the firstborn. The inheritance of the firstborn, which was a double portion. And so now we see the same thing playing out. Back to 2 Samuel. And it says in verse 22, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. Where was David when he first saw Bathsheba? On the roof. You don't think there's method in this madness, do you? In what Ahithophel is suggesting? And he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And remember, go back to chapter 12, verse 11. When Nathan confronted David with his sin with Bathsheba. Verse 11, this is what the Lord says. Out of your household I am going to bring calamity upon you. Before your very eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. Can't get much closer than father and son. And he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I, notice this, I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. So God is accomplishing His will here. There's purpose in it. Back to 2 Samuel 16, verse 23. Now, after this advice that he has given, then we're told this. Now, in those days, the advice Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. In other words, typically was good advice. It was advice that you could trust because he was known to be a man of God, someone who inquired after God and sought His will. Excuse me. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. Now let me just give you a word of caution here. It certainly is good to seek godly counsel. But ultimately, the only place where there is no error is this counsel, the counsel of God. Let me take you to a couple of verses. Go with me to Isaiah 40, verse 13. Isaiah Isaiah 40, 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? I mean, the idea here is, of course, these are rhetorical questions, because the answer is no one. Because God doesn't need anyone to teach him. It's kind of like when we pray, does he need more information before he acts? Are we taking him new information that he didn't know before? No. We need counselors, he doesn't. But we need godly counsel, and we need the counsel of the Word. Go with me also to Romans 11, verse 33. Romans 11:33. Paul says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor?" Quoting Isaiah. "Who has ever given to God that he should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." But he says here, who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, Paul goes on in another place, 1 Corinthians 2:16. To tell us something amazing. 1 Corinthians 2:16, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" And then what does he say? "But we," who's he referring to? Believers, "we have the mind of Christ." We've talked about this many times. This is the mind of Christ. It doesn't mean that because we are believers, he has implanted his brain into us. But we can put that brain into us by spending time in his Word. We put his thinking into our brains. And that's what he's talking about. We have the mind of Christ. And so, back in 2 Samuel 16, he says, "Now in those days the advice of Ahithophel, that Ahithophel gave, was like that of one who inquires of God." But again, it's okay to seek godly counsel, but the final word has to come from here. There are places in Scripture many times, for example, when Paul was wanting to go to Jerusalem and the Christians around him begged him not to go because they were afraid he would be killed in Jerusalem. And it was God's will for him to go. And he turned against all the counselors and said, "Why are you weeping? Why are you breaking my heart? I'm not only ready to go and be jailed, but I'm ready to be killed for the name of Christ." Yes, there's wisdom in counselors, but God is the final say. Like I said, I want to go back to verse 8. I want to spend a little time with this. I told you that we would come back to this passage and look at David's response or lack of response to what is taking place here, where Shimei comes and begins to curse David. The curse is, the Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. And then, of course, we see Abishai jump in and say, let me take his head off. And what do we see David do? What does he say to Shimei? What does he say? Anybody. What does he say? Nothing. He doesn't respond, does he? Not at all. What would be our tendency? To defend ourselves, to plead our case. It's the same thing that we saw back in David's earlier years, where Saul was pursuing him. And David was wrongly accused over and over and over again. And he refused to defend himself. And he refused to take action when he had the chance to do it. Go with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. What is Matthew 5? Sermon on the Mount. Thank you. Matthew 5, starting with verse 38. This is Jesus speaking, and he says, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." Where was that said? Was that just a saying of the day? Where was it said? Exodus, in the law. So you've heard in the law, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Isn't that what David's doing here? And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Listen to what he says. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then he says this, be perfect. Oh, well, great. That's not a high standard. That's easy enough. Be perfect, therefore, and then he qualifies it, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Great. And what do we see? We see David, again, being this Christ type, this picture of one who is to come. He has flaws, certainly. But we see him being a picture of the one who is to come. And how do we walk in perfection, or how do we become perfect? I've told you before. The only person who will be able to stand before God is someone who is perfectly holy and righteous in His sight. And we as believers in Christ have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. meaning His righteousness has been put on our debt account and it has been marked paid in full. So we will stand before Him in absolute perfection, not because of what we have done, but because of what He did for us on the cross. But we see David now with Abishai essentially turning the other cheek. Long before Jesus spoke those words, 1,000 years before Jesus spoke those words, David shows us what is to come in his life. I want to share a passage with you from My Utmost for His Highest. It's probably one of my favorites. I started to say my favorite. It's probably my second favorite devotion in the whole book. But it just so happens that these two paragraphs are from November the 23rd, which again just so happens to be my spiritual birthday. And I think God wants to remind me every year of this. He says, another thing that distracts us is our passion for vindication. St. Augustine prayed, O Lord, deliver me from this lust of always vindicating myself. Such a need for constant vindication destroys our soul's faith in God. Don't say, I must explain myself. Or I must get people to understand. Our Lord never explained anything. He left the misunderstandings or misconceptions of others to correct themselves. And listen to this. When we discern that other people are not growing spiritually and allow that discernment to turn to criticism, we block our fellowship with God. God never gives us discernment so that we may criticize, but that we may intercede. That's huge. Let me read that again. God never gives us discernment so that we may criticize, but that we may intercede. And David, I believe, understood this idea of not always having to vindicate himself. He got it right so many times. And I want to end tonight with one of his psalms that addresses this. Turn with me to Psalm 17. Now, we're not told exactly when David wrote this. Some of the Psalms were told. But I think it fits well based on what's happening in David's life here. Psalm 17:1. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea. Listen to my cry. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. May my vindication come from you. May your eyes see what is right. So what is he doing? He is trusting God to be the judge. Remember what he said to Saul? May God judge between you and me. He didn't say, I'm going to be your judge someday, Saul. No, he left that to God. He was fully contented leaving that with God. Verse 3. Though you probe my heart and examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. Now listen to this. I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. So what does that say? When Shimei comes along and starts cursing him, if he wants to sin, that's fine. But I'm not going to reciprocate. I'm not going to stoop to that level. And I love the fact that he has decided ahead of time, like I've told you many times before, you want to overcome a particular sin in your life, determine ahead of time to run from certain situations, determine what you will do in certain situations, resolve to do the right thing at the right time. And he says, I have resolved that my mouth will not sin. As for the deeds of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept myself from the ways of the violent. My steps have held to your paths. My feet have not slipped. Does that mean he's perfect? Does that mean he's never sinned? What is he doing? What does Paul tell us? He says that we are holy and blameless in God's sight. Are you perfect yet? You are in his sight, because he sees you through Christ's blood. And David is beginning to see himself as the Lord sees him. Verse 6, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. Give ear to me and hear my prayer. Show the wonder of your great love. You who save by your right hand those who take refuge in you from their foes. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who assail me, from my mortal enemies who surround me. They close up their callous hearts and their mouths speak with arrogance. They have tracked me down. They now surround me. With eyes alert to throw me to the ground. They are like a hungry lion. They are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. Rise up, O Lord. Confront them. Notice he's not saying, I'll rise up and confront them. He's saying, God, fight the battle for me. Rise up, O Lord, confront them, bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. O Lord, by your hand, save me from such men. And then listen how he describes these men. From men of this world, whose reward is in this life. I put in one of the Spurgeon books, in one of my parts of the devotion, that this life will be the worst that a Christian ever sees, and it'll be the best that an unbeliever ever sees. This is the reward. This life is the only reward that the wicked will ever have. Then he says, you still the hunger of those you cherish. Their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their children. Then remember what we talked about last week? That his heart was to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to see him in his holiness. He says, and I. Okay. I, not the wicked now, but I, as one of your people, in righteousness, okay, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, imputed to me, I will see your face. He believed in that. He believed that passionately and strongly. I will see your face. When I awake, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Now, as I contemplated this, a number of verses came to mind. I'm only going to share a couple of them with you. But he says, I will be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Now, he's just said he wants to see the Lord's face. That's really the desire of his heart. But you know what I think he's saying too? That when he sees the likeness of the Lord, he's talking about seeing the Lord, but he's also going to see the reflection of the Lord's likeness on himself. He's going to see the likeness of the Lord. Now let me take you to what Paul said. Go to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. First Corinthians 13:12. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now what do we see when we look in the mirror? We see our likeness. And what does David say? I'm going to see the likeness of the Lord. He's going to see the Lord, but I believe he's going to see the reflection of the Lord. It's going to be like looking in a mirror, and he's going to see the Lord reflected upon himself. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then, when we're with Jesus, we will see him face to face. And what does John say? Go to 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, okay, writing to believers. Dear friends, now, okay, not someday, but now, we are children of God. Okay, we're in His family. And what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, we don't know the glory that is going to be revealed someday. Paul said that it's impossible for us to know the extent of that glory. But he says, but we know this. But we know that when He appears, we shall be what? Like Him. We'll have His likeness. For we shall see Him as He is. Like David said, I'll see His likeness. And I will be like Him. And Paul says, we love to quote the verse, don't we? That says, for all things, He works all things together for the good of those who are the called according to His purpose. Get involved in His purpose. Walk in His ways. See everything as coming from His hand because He uses all of it to conform you to the likeness of His Son. And someday we will stand before Him clothed perfectly in the righteousness of Christ. and we will be like Him. David got it. And that was the desire of his heart. To be like Him. To have His likeness impressed upon him. Is that your desire? We've talked about it for 2 weeks now. Let's pray. Father, what a blessing it is to know You. And Lord, when I think of the road of destruction that I was on, I can't praise You enough. And all of us who know You have a similar testimony, Lord. I thank You, Lord, for the trials and tribulations of life that sometimes we complain about, that we see as bad. But I pray, Lord, that You would help us to change our thinking. As David saw Shammai as having come from You, that we would see all things in life being used to conform us to the image of Your Son. And Lord, my prayer is that as we walk in holiness, as we desire to walk in holiness more and more, that we would not do it so that we would be lifted up, but that Jesus would be lifted up, and that the world would know that You are God. And we pray this in the majestic name of Jesus, our Lord, our only hope, the glory of Israel. Amen.